As a young preacher, I took a very great stock in the fact that the Word of God was laid out before me, that I could preach on anything that the Bible talked about with the authority of the Scriptures, and that was really important. It was really important to me as a young preacher in particular, and I still appreciate that that is the case, obviously. But for a long time, Romans 16 felt like an unnecessary expansion to Romans 15. It felt like he could have just summed it up at 15 or given us a whole other chapter of great material talking about the doctrine and the expectations of God on the body of Christ. And he doesn't. And that frustrated me for a long time. I didn't understand. As a young preacher, I spent a lot of time, you know, preaching things. And there were times where people would be like, well, you're too young to preach on that. And I would say, if it's in the Bible, it needs preached on. And if it's in the Bible, then that's what needs to be listened to. It doesn't matter how much experience I have. It doesn't matter how many years I've been married. I can talk about marriage. It doesn't matter how old or young my children are. I can talk about parenting because it's from the source, not me anyway. It doesn't matter if I've had kids for 50 years or I've been married for 10 or I'm a single dude. It does not make a difference because the Word of God is what should be preached regardless. And so I didn't necessarily appreciate Romans 16 and many passages like Romans 16. But I'll tell you, I do now. I really, really do now. And one of the main reasons, one of the things I think helped to transform that opinion and change that was maturity, obviously. I am not a young preacher anymore. Though, if you call me that from time to time, who wouldn't mind it? It was really, I can't pinpoint a particular time, but one of the times I felt it most strongly in the connection to Romans 16, we'll get to it in a second, was actually when I came back to Indiana. I had worked in North Carolina for 3 years, and we had moved back to Paulding, Ohio. I mean, it's basically Indiana. Like, seriously. They're going to, like, annex Paulding, Ohio sometime in the near future, I'm sure. But anyway, right across the border. And I started, my father-in-law, obviously, was there in Columbia City and did the preacher's meetings. And Rob went to the preacher's meetings. Well, you might not know this, but Rob and I went to the same school. And he started school the year I left. So we never met. I had no idea that I was walking into a situation where I knew several of the men there had gone to ETSPN, this preaching school that I had gone to. Many of them a long, long time ago. Don't tell Brad I said that. But Rob had just, well, I guess it was 3 years, so he was a year removed and to come work with you guys. And we sat down at Pizza Hut, because that's what we did, and we ate pizza, specifically barbecue chicken pizza with onion, because that's the official pizza of the Columbia City preacher's meeting, I'm just saying. And Rob and I started talking about our experiences at preaching school and the people that we knew, because there was a whole class of people that were first years when I was a second year that I got to know and I got to love. And he knew them as second years while he was a first year. And he got to know many of the people, the congregation at Carnes, many of the loving and dedicated individuals, the eldership there who are fantastic. He got to know, obviously, many, if not almost all, of the same instructors that I knew. And we had similar stories, instances where, oh man, where Charles would not hear your question and think you made a statement, and you're all like looking at him like, Charles, come on, man. I asked you a question. That's a good point, Chris. Love Charles. And I got to tell him some stories of why some of the weird things that they couldn't do because of situations, I knew. Because we were a part of it. So it was a great time. And it kind of solidified kind of what the beginning of Romans 16 and the end of many of the books that Paul writes, as well as the beginning of many of the books that Paul writes, because you'll see a similarity. Here in Romans 16, he ends in a really particular way. In particular, for the first two verses are likely because Phoebe is the one carrying this letter. She is headed to Rome. And on her way, she is likely going to carry this letter, at least her or a group of people. And he says there, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centuria. that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also." Paul is sending Phoebe to them. She has business in Rome, and it sounds very much like Paul is not happy that she's leaving the church where he is, but she has to go, and so she'll be a servant. And he knows that she'll serve the church there in Rome. But while she's there, he also knows that she's going to need some help in what she's about to try to do. And we don't know what it is. We don't know if it's specifically personal business, which would also be okay. Hey, help her to network with people, right? To find the appropriate sources. Maybe she's running a business or she's starting something up. Maybe she's doing a work, right, for the church. It's unclear. Whatever she's doing, I put my full trust in Phoebe. Please help her because she's one of you. No, she's not from Rome. She's from wherever she was, Centuria. Not sure where that is. But it ain't Rome. And she's going to not know what's going on. And she's going to need your help. And she is a sister in Christ. Please serve God's servants, he says. Particularly of Phoebe here. Verse 3, he says, "Greet Priscilla." And that word "greet" you're going to hear a lot. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, two individuals we met before." Obviously, the stipulations of the removal of the Jews from Rome have subsided, because the first time we met Aquila and Priscilla, they were individuals who had been ostracized from Rome because of the situation in Rome, the emperor at the time having removed the Jews wholly. And now they are back in Rome. So he writes this letter and he says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." It's no surprise these are the first two on the list. They were incredible friends and workers in the kingdom together for a very long time. "My fellow workers in Christ Jesus." 4 says, "who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." All the churches of the Gentiles should appreciate the work that some of these individuals have done in the spirit of bringing Paul to the Lord. Right? Ananias, they should go, "Thank you, Ananias, for the work that you did. For hearing the call of Jesus and going to Saul of Tarsus, though you worried he was going to kill you. The Lord reassured you, but we thank you, Ananias." And to Priscilla and Aquila, he says, "You guys should appreciate their service and what they've done. They risked their own necks for me. They put themselves in harm's way so that I could continue in the work." And he doesn't elaborate on that. I wish he would. One more question for me to go to heaven with. Because I suspect whether we get answers in heaven or not, we certainly don't in the other direction. So, likewise, he says, "Greet the church that is in their house." A congregation of the Lord's people meet in their house. Who's surprised by that? I'm not. "Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners." Now, whether that means that they are Israelites or whether they are from Tarsus, because remember, Paul's not originally from Jerusalem or the area of Israel. His homeland is Tarsus, which is an entirely separate region of the world. It's in the Gentile community. So are Andronicus and Junia from Tarsus or from Israel? I don't know. Their names kind of tell you, likely not from Israel. They're likely Gentiles. And that will be kind of a key as we read through these names. Some of them are very Jewish, and some of them are definitively not Jewish. He says, "Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord," verse 8. Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our beloved worker in Christ, and Stichus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus." That's certainly not a Jewish name, I don't suspect. "Who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet and the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus," I love his name, "chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, I don't suspect that Rufus is Paul's brother, but he's talking about Rufus and Rufus's mom, who treated him like a son. Can you feel it? Can you hear it? These people are important to Paul, and I'm not gonna stop. He says, greet Asynchronous. Seems like that guy would be a little off. Come on, Asynchronous. I'm going to wait until some... There we go. Thank you. Thank you. I was going to wait until somebody laughed. You ought to thank her. Just saying. Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Hermes is certainly not a Jewish name. Hermes is literally the name of one of the gods. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, another very not Greek or Jewish name, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you, he says. The churches of Christ greet you. And in response, he is speaking to the church in Rome. These are members of the body of Christ in Rome, people he dearly loves. He has known from days gone by, and people he's looking forward to in the time and the event that the Lord gives him opportunity to be in Rome with them. Because remember what he's talked about. I intend on using Rome as a springboard to get to Spain. And none of these people would be like, well, that's so un-Paul of you. No, that's certainly Paul of you. That's what Paul does, right? He has the big picture in mind. He has great ideas. He strikes down into the deep because he knows the Lord is behind the plans. If you go to verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. So he's in the other direction there, wherever Paul is when he's writing Romans. But with Paul are a group of people who also know some of these same people, but are particularly with Paul and want to, they're like the people in the back of the phone call when you make a phone call from for Thanksgiving or Christmas, you know, and you call one of your loved ones, and then you hold the phone out and everybody goes, hey, right? I'm only one person. It'd be great if they all shared with me on that, but you get the idea, right? Everybody yells something. So Timothy is in the background, right? Saying hi. My fellow worker and Lucius, Jason and Sisipater, my countrymen greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. But I thought Paul wrote this epistle. Well, I also thought the Holy Spirit wrote this epistle. How about that? So Paul is the one giving this information. He is the source. The Holy Spirit is guiding him. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20, 19 and 20. But Tertius is the guy who's recording it. And the technical term for, if you want the big word for it, it's amanuensis or a ghostwriter. Though not a ghostwriter here because you know who it is, Tertius. And in fact, several of the writings of Paul are really like Paul speaking and most of the time Luke likely recording. But here Tertius is the one who's doing so. And you had individuals who would write this down. And there's a number of speculations on why, but I got to say thank you, Tertius. Thank you, Tertius, for taking care of these words and making sure they get down. 23, Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, another individual who hosts the congregation in his own home. We saw that earlier in Rome with one of the congregations being with a... I always mix their names up, so I'm going to make sure that I don't get it wrong this time. Priscilla and Aquila. There we go. He says, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. That's pretty important. The gospel has reached, right? Greets you. And Cortus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. All the people with me say, hey, what's going on? They say, hi. And I got to tell you, I love that. I love that so much more now than I ever have in the past. That's such an integral part, to remember that the church is not one place. It's not one group of people, and it certainly ain't this building. The church is much bigger. The church is bigger than this building. It's more than even we ourselves. And I've been mindful of that, and I've been taught that so many times. Almost like Peter, when God was trying to get him on board, you know, bringing Cornelius into the church, and how many things had to happen in order to get Peter on board with it. The Lord's been working on me for a while, but I am certainly on board now. I love the idea that the church is all over the world, that my brothers and sisters in Christ are everywhere, and how powerful it is that we are not so removed from the people of God anywhere in the world. And sometimes I think about that when we're taking communion or, you know, when we're singing a song, and I wonder, are Christians somewhere else in the world singing this song right now? And I run the numbers, right, of all the numbers in our book. They're a pretty decent shot that somebody somewhere else is singing the same song that we're singing. Just the odds of it. It's pretty darn good. And I love that. I think that's pretty incredible. The church is not a building. It's not these bricks and this mortar. It's not the windows or the doors. It is the people of God who gather, the people of God who work, the people of God who serve, and the opportunity that we have to hear of these people. These real people, they are sometimes feel unreal to us because they are so removed, because they dwelt thousands of years ago. But that is so incredible to me, that we serve the same Lord, that we read and we listen to the same guidance from the Word of God. And I appreciate those brothers and sisters in Christ who laid the foundation for us to appreciate what we have today. And not just the people 2,000 years ago. We stand on the shoulders of people a generation ago, two generations ago, three generations ago. The people who worked to bring the gospel to America and to help make sure that it flourished and grew, that it became what it needed to become to bring Christ to the people here on this land, but also everywhere across the world. And we need to have a love for the family of God. This is a big picture idea that the Bible talks more about than almost anything else. Most of 1 John is dedicated to realizing that loving your brethren is necessary. But of all the reasons that we should love one another, it's easy to say I love God, but it's a whole lot harder to love the people that God loves. And how can you love the one who is the begetter if you don't love the ones who have been begotten? How can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brethren whom you can see? On and on, John in particular, but James would bring in, definitely Peter. They would bring this concept forward of the nature of the church, that it is not a building, that the structure is made of the people of God throughout history, throughout time, and there is a beauty to that. And we need to appreciate that. Appreciate the brethren here who are working in like precious faith. Appreciate the brethren who are doing incredible things around the world. Appreciate the brethren of the past. And be mindful and thoughtful of the brethren of the future. What kind of legacy are we going to leave them? What kind of position are we going to leave them in? If in 30 years, many of us might be gone. Many of us will likely have moved on to our reward. And what kind of congregation are we leaving behind for them? These people, they thought of that. And they wanted to build a relationship. They wanted to build the kingdom. And that meant that they had to work towards the building of the church, realizing that it was the church that would be joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, causing growth in the body and the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 2. But here in Romans 16, Paul has a few things to say. Look at verse 16. The attitude within the brotherhood. What does he say there? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Whoa, hang on, Paul. Wait now. You know, I'll tell you one thing. What I think the church needs is a secret handshake. I have thought this for a very long time. Now, we had something similar. They have this holy kiss, right? Which was most likely from what I read, which is somewhat subjective, honestly. People don't want it to be anything more than kind of like what happens, you know, when you meet somebody from another country internationally. They'll oftentimes kiss beside the cheek of one another. And that's likely, I hope, what this is talking about, nothing more. Because that would make us quite uncomfortable, would it not? Yeah, but that's okay. The holy kiss for us is usually a handshake. But I think we should have a secret handshake. I think we should come up with something cool and interesting, and we should spread it, right? We should let people know about it. I think that would make the church even cooler than it already is. Not that it needs to be cooler, because it's super cool regardless. How do we approach the church? And I don't mean like, which route do you take coming in? Do you approach the church from Olive or Willowdale or whatever that road back there is? I can never remember. That's not what I'm talking about. How do we approach the church? He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Look forward to your engagement with the brethren. Do we look forward to it? Or sometimes we tremble at the idea. We're like, well, you know, I'd love to go to services, but I would love to go to services and people just leave me alone. Can we be like that sometimes? Sure. But there's also this camaraderie. There's this relationship. There's this love and this binding agency of the blood of Christ that brings us together, that brought all these people together. You want me to read all those names again? Because Paul is serious about these people. He loves these people. He is looking forward to this holy kiss. And we should look forward to seeing each other. We need to look forward to being with the saints, to finding opportunities to be together, so that we can enjoy one another's company, the will of God. We should be simple in how we approach the church. And that's an interesting word, simple. Because we talk about salvation and many things, and we talk about how simple, you know, salvation is. We talk about how simple the gospel is. But there's a difference between simple and easy. The truth of God's word is simple, but in applying it in our lives is not always easy. Now, we're the ones who make it hard, let's be fair here, but there's a reason that it's not easy. Because it's not necessarily what we want always, it's not necessarily what comes natural to us. But we should be simple in how we approach the church. We should have a compassion for those who have like precious faith, who work towards and diligently serve the Lord. And we should serve God's servants. We should find opportunities. In verse 17 there, Romans chapter 16. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Now we're turning to a different direction, aren't we? So the opportunity to build the church and to grow the church and to make sure that the church is bound together and encouraged. And when we find individuals who are not engaging in such ways, they need to be noted. Sometimes, depending on the writer, they need to be told. They need to be given an opportunity to change. But he says, especially, he's not just talking about in the congregation, because there are people sometimes, right? There are people in the congregation, any congregation, every congregation, I'm not picking on anybody here, who just won't stop talking. You're like, you know, I really need to go. And they won't let you go. I mean, they almost practically grab a hold of you as you're trying to leave. And you, like, there's this temptation, perhaps, to avoid those people. He says, that's not the people you need to avoid. Those aren't the people that are the real problems here. The real problem are the people who cause disruption. And one of the most pronounced and dangerous elements of is gossip. Is sharing things that you ought not share. Talking about things you ought not talk about. What if our gossip turned to glorification? What if when we're talking about somebody behind their back, it's always good? Did you hear about Brother So-and-so? And somebody's going, what? Yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. And you go, he did this amazing thing the other day. Did you hear his prayer? Do you hear that young man singing in the back? He's got an amazing voice, but a better personality. Have you heard? You seen that young woman serving, helping people get in the building, carrying things? Do you know how much I love this person or that person? Like, what if our gossip turned to glorification? I'm not even sure what to call it at that point, right? Now we need a whole new word for that too. We need a secret handshake and a word for talking about someone positively behind their back. Because it doesn't exist in this world. Because no one talks positively about other people behind their backs. It's always negative. It's always to appeal to terrible things. We should not be simple in our understanding. We should be wise. In fact, that's what Jesus says. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We're not going to get shanghaied, I hate to even use the term. We're not going to get ramshackled. We're not going to get caught unawares because we are the most aware. Yes, we are loving, and yes, we are kind, and yes, we are compassionate, but we are not idiots. Or at least we're not supposed to be idiots. Jesus didn't call us to be dumb. He called us to be kind and compassionate. And there is a difference, though this world likes to pretend like there's not. Verse 18, he says, "For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the heart of the simple." You know who deserves the most protection of the people of God in any given group? The simple. The young people, the people who are not as advanced in their maturity in Christ. We who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Again and again, Paul has talked about the consistency of how those who think themselves spiritual need to demonstrate that spirituality in one particular sense, and that is how we treat those people who are not necessarily as mature as we think we are. And that's the funny thing, because I've heard people take the mature road in their minds. Like, I'm going to take the high road and demand my way. And I'm like, that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you think yourself mature, you can't demand your way. You can't say, well, I know more than everybody else, so I'm going to demand my way. It says, if you are more mature, what you should do is fight to help those who aren't as mature, who are struggling to gain ground and to be the people that God is calling them to be. That you yield your liberties. That's what Paul talks about. And yet, I've heard so many people who are like, I am the strong one and I demand my way. No. No, that's not how it works. And you need to yield. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. We need to protect those who are young, whether it's young in age or young in maturity or young in faith, it doesn't matter. We need to help them to grow because they need help growing. They need to be protected. They need to be assisted. Verse 19, I love this. He says, "For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." I love that. I love that. There's a whole lot of times that people come to me and they're like, hey, Chris, I'm worried this thing that I'm tempted to engage in is wickedness. And my first inclination is not to go, well, it probably is, though sometimes probably. I'm like, well, okay. And then you hear them out, and it is reason or excuse after reason or excuse after reason or excuse, and it is the weirdest knot of arguments to try to get to do the thing that God has simply said, don't do. And I'm like, the harder you have to work to try to make this thing that God says is unrighteous somehow righteous, the more that tells you about yourself, doesn't it? We should be simple concerning evil. When we look at the scriptures and the Bible says, this is something you don't do, then guess what? We don't do it. Right? That's simple, is it not? Is it easy? Not necessarily, but it's definitely simple. And Paul wants the church to be simple concerning evil. So that when the people of the world around us look at us, and when they see us living our lives out in the world and doing the actions that we are supposed to be doing, that they don't point to something and go, well, that is definitively wickedness in the Bible, right? And we go, well, there's like these three loopholes that get us around it. No. Jesus points one in particular out. He says, you ought to take care of your father and your mother. Right? Honor your father and mother. And there were individuals that Jesus talks about who had created loopholes around it. And they said, oh, well, if I dedicate this stuff to being Corbin, I've created rules around it. I can't take care of my father and mother with this money because it's been dedicated to God. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. I don't give it to the temple. It's still mine, and I still use it for my own benefit. But I don't feel like I have to give it to them now because I dedicated it to the Lord in my heart. Do you think you got around the responsibility to take care of your father and mother? Like, is that how you feel? You feel like, well, suddenly that command that God gave is no longer binding to you as a Jew? Not you as a Jew, but to the Jews who were doing this. And we look back at them and we go, well, that's so ridiculous. And yet I go, yeah, we can do that too. Yeah, we can do that too. The things that God tells us to do, we should do them. And the thing God tells us not to do, we should not do them. I'm just saying. That seems revolutionary, doesn't it? The things God says we should do, let's do those things. And the thing God says not to do, let's not do those things. Simple? Easy? No. No. Not easy, but simple. Simple concerning good and evil, wise in our understanding of good, that we manage appropriately our lives, that we can let our light so shine among men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Not that our people around us might see our actions and then think that the church is a despicable group of people because of them? Give a black eye to the church because of the actions that we feel like we should be able to undertake because we've reasoned around them? Let's be simple concerning evil. If the Bible says, if the New Testament says don't do it, don't do it. If the New Testament says do it, do it. Pretty simple. Verse 20. The church is meant to be simple in matters of salvation. Verse 20 says, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. I love that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Look at verse 25. This is your Bible might give titles, and it gives the word benediction, which is like a saying that can sometimes become popularized. Like, I haven't tried to start it or anything, but like people say, God is good. And then somebody says all the time, and then there's all the time, and then they say God is good. Right? And there seems to be several of them in the scriptures that we've kind of not noticed or never realized they were there, but that's what a benediction is. In verse 25, he says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scripture made known to all nations. This is not hidden. This is not unheard of. This is not unknown. According to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of the faith. Salvation is simple. It is not complicated. Are there passages in the scripture that can be complicated? Definitely. In fact, Peter talks about that. There's some of the writings of Paul himself. In fact, Romans, I would argue, may have been what Peter was thinking about when he wrote that, about how some things that Paul writes can be difficult. And some people twist to their own destruction, which they do also with all of scripture, by the way. He doesn't just pick on Paul there. But it is certainly the case that not everything in the scripture is simple and easy to understand. But I'll tell you the few things that are, or the very specific things that are, involve salvation. Baptism for the remission of your sins is not once talked, is not talked about one time, but connected definitively to salvation seven times. That repentance being necessary in order to come to Christ six or seven times. Even confession, one of the least thought about concepts, is inherently definitively five passages of the scriptures concerning the importance of coming not only to conclude your own sins, but to recognize and support that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not like, hey, you had to throw a few passages together to get there either. These are definitively and consistently communicated through the scriptures. Salvation is a simple concept. Intentionally so, because God wants people to be saved. That is one of his greatest desire, I suppose. Which is why he has put off destruction for so long. Which is why he has allowed the world to continue. Because some might point to the fact that the world has not ended, and they say, like they did in Peter's case, in 2 Peter, they say, some people will point to that, and they say, well, nothing's ever changed. And Peter's like, have you ever heard of the flood? Right? Sodom and Gomorrah, like, stuff has changed. God has made an effect on the world. But what you equate to neglect is actually long-suffering. Because God is long-suffering that all would come to repentance. That's his great desire. And that's what he wants for each and every one of us. That's what he wants for you. If you are not in a right relationship with God this evening. If you are not part of the body of Christ, the building, the structure of the truth. If you are not part of the saved, the individuals who have been purchased by his own blood. Salvation is simple. It is simple and concrete in the scriptures. It is illustrated and demonstrated by no less than 8 individuals through the book of Acts. Talked about numerous times. Because the church was never meant to be a structure made by bricks and mortar, but is built of the people of God in every generation. And if you today need to become part of that structure, you need to enjoy the blessings of being part of the church and the family of God that we have here and everywhere. I pray that you would let us know how we can assist you in becoming a child of God or returning to Him as together we stand and sing.